Good morning. Turning to Genesis chapter 12. And let's pray again as we look at this text. Father, we thank you again for your goodness to us and your mercy and for the privilege of being here. And we again acknowledge our inability to understand any portion of your word apart from the full measure of your Holy Spirit, and we pray that you would teach us as we continue our study of Genesis today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll give you a very simple outline of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 11 and Genesis 12 through 50. Genesis 1 through 11 provides us with the foundation of the rest of the Bible, and in fact, the part two of the Bible, or of the outline here, is really extends to the end of Revelation. So, if we wanted to organize our Bible in two books differently than the two books we have now, we could have part one being Genesis 1 through 11, and part two being Genesis 12 through the end of the book of Revelation, because the first 11 chapters really provide the foundation of what then is expanded and corrected in the rest of the Bible. But just some details out of the first 11 chapters, just to make a few points before we look at our text. A dominant object and objective in the first 11 chapters is to teach us about God. And Will has emphasized that Moses is writing for for that particular generation of Jews, and that it's transmitted to us, but he wants them to understand who their God is, and begins by presenting just the fact that God is, that God exists independent of us and apart from us. I was talking to a man this week who participates in AA, and they have within their 12-step program, they have point number 10 is they get help from God as I see him. And I told him that God as he saw him was himself, because when he died, that God would disappear, because nobody would see God as he sees him. But that my God was a God who existed independently of me. And I learned about him from the Bible, and I learned things about God that I would never imagine about God. He exists, and he is, and he is completely independent of all of us. So in the beginning, God, the Bible begins. And then we learn of the incredible power of God in the fact that God is the creator. And we're so accustomed to living day by day, I think we cease to be amazed at that. But for God to take nothing and by his word to command the existence of the world and all its complexity and the universe and all its complexity is astonishing, to say the least, and a manifestation of terrific power, very, very much different than any other concept of God or pseudo-gods that exist out there or that are proposed out there. Of course, they don't exist. And then we find that God is a ruler over his creation. He is the sovereign ruler. As the creator, he tells it how to work. And he's involved in exactly what is going on in all of creation, a very important point to understand about God. And then I chose the term God is good to emphasize the presentation of God as a God who interacts with his creation, and particularly with man, with the human race. God created man in his image. And then the first thing he did was to talk to the man. Didn't talk to any other elements of his creation. He talked to man and gave man assignments that are magnificent assignments, assignments that can only be fulfilled ultimately in Christ. Also, it's very clear in the early part of Genesis here that God had fellowship with man. And so that really speaks of the goodness of God and the sense of God's benevolence toward his creation. And it focuses upon how he deals with us. And we see even in the first 11 chapters how God deals in goodness to fallen man. An incredible thought. And then we see the beginnings of the revelation of God as the Savior, and we'll emphasize that a little more today. We find in these chapters the human predicament, the human dilemma. We find that the fall of man and the curse of God have transformed man in a very bad way. And we find him separated from God, evicted from the presence of God. We find his corruption emerges very quickly as the first recorded interaction really is murder. And then we find the condemnation of the human race as all of the elements, all of the members of the human race die. And then their corruption and condemnation come to a climax with the account of the flood, as God looks at the human race and determines that it would have been better for them not to been created in the first place. Their predicament is so bad. And then when they walk off the ark at the end of the flood, and all of the human race has been destroyed except for eight, he looks at these eight and sees that their hearts are exactly the same as the generation that he destroyed before them. So that the condemnation of the human race is extensive. And that means that as they walked off the flood, the same is true. That is, it would have been better for them not to have been created. They were so evil in their hearts, naturally. So the human race is in a bad, bad predicament. And then the confusion of languages in the Tower of Babel is a significant event. And by that, the salvation or the solution of the problem of mankind is made even more difficult, because now communication of any kind of good message is rendered very, very difficult. You know, you plop any of us down in some foreign country and we could want to speak the gospel as much as we like, and they wouldn't hear us, even if they seemed willing to hear us, because language is a huge problem. And finally, really, I think the assessment that the Lord makes of the Gentile world was true of the whole world then, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that they were having no hope and without God in the world. Really, the dilemma of the human race is given to us in chapter 11. And then we have in chapter 1 through 11 of Genesis. And then we have in chapters 1 through 11 the beginnings of the divine solution. It'll be very interesting to talk to the people in that generation someday. Some of them will be in glory in the end times, in the new heaven and the new earth. Be interesting to know what they understood. We only can get little glimpses of it from what is said in these first 11 chapters, and it's very primitive, but very certain, and begins with the first reality that when Adam and Eve sinned, that God did not immediately destroy them. And that ought to have sort of perked their curiosity as, why not? You know, what does he have in mind? Because that rebellion was an incredible rebellion that they instituted at that time. And then not only that, when he brings his announcement of curse, he brings this passage in Genesis 3:15, which brings a glimmer of hope. It's a huge hope if you understand it. But for them, it must have been real curious to try to understand what he meant by that, as the two of them stood before him without any children at that point, and talking about a seed, and talking about the crushing the head of the serpent and being bruised in the heel. But nonetheless, it was, we know, the very primitive statement of the gospel. Then the provision of animal clothing to cover their nakedness. Again, a curious thing they must have wondered about when the Lord did that, representing a substitute by the shedding of blood is going to provide a covering, but a hint anyway. Their eviction from the garden was a clue too, because by their eviction from the garden, the Lord was saying, I don't want them to eat of the tree of life in the state that they're in right now. And so it guaranteed that there would be no eternal continuation of the sinful condition of the human race. Then in the account of Cain and Abel, Abel brought an offering to God, an animal sacrifice, that was accepted by God. How Abel knew to do this is not given to us in Scripture. Cain brought an offering that was not accepted, which suggests that the solution is not going to be a universal solution for all, that there's a narrow way, which the Lord will later describe in more detail. But nonetheless, it's a clue that God would accept a sinner under some conditions that involved sacrifice. Then the account of Enoch, standing out in that line of genealogies of people who died. Here's a man who says he walked with God, and then he didn't die. An amazing thing to consider. And so, again, a clue. And we know from Jude verses 14 and 15, that Enoch preached about the coming of the Lord with 10,000s of his saints to execute justice on the wicked. A very interesting message where he got that, and we're not told, but he preached. That's what the Bible tells us. Then Lamech's very simple statement at the end of chapter 5 is a clue that they were thinking and that the Lord was giving revelation. And he said in verse 29, when Noah was born, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So that Lamech was anticipating that the Lord would provide through the human race deliverance from the curse. Incredible understanding that he had there. Thought maybe it was going to be Noah, and it did come through Noah. But he was looking for that. And then in chapter 6, we find that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. A very, very significant statement that provides hope that God would be gracious to one of this fallen race with the depraved hearts. And then when the deliverance occurred for Noah and his family, which illustrates the significance of grace, deliverance from the judgment of God, God made a covenant with Noah and with the animals, that he would not destroy again, and suggests that God has an eternal place for his creation. And we know that he plans a new heaven and a new earth, and how that's going to be organized we don't know, but it pertains to this covenant that was made with Noah and with the animals. So, you know, that gives us some information out of the first 11 chapters, and if we studied it even longer, we could come up with more information. But having that as a foundation, we move on into Genesis chapter 12 through 50, and as I said, through the end of the Bible. And there are two threads that develop through the Bible from here on out. And I think that probably all of Scripture will fall into one of those two threads. The first is the presentation of the plan of salvation. That is, the revelation and the accomplishment of the work of salvation. That's what we're going to find as we read from Genesis 12 onward. We're going to find, for example, very early on, the first three verses, God's promise to Abraham, which is really the primitive statement of the plan of salvation that resounds throughout all of Scripture. And through Genesis 12, through the end of the book, through 50, we'll see that promise repeated, so that the Lord is developing and presenting the plan of salvation. And, of course, it will enlarge in the days of Moses and then just explode in the days of Christ as we see the plan of salvation being worked out. The second thread that runs through Scripture, and we'll see it in Genesis, is the experience of God's salvation. That is, it's a revelation of the experience of the work of salvation as believers live as saved individuals and experience the blessing that God has. And in Genesis, it's 12 through 50, it's organized under the heads of the four patriarchs, the ones with the birthright, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And within the account of these individuals, you'll find information about other individuals also. But predominantly, it's the book will be guided in chapters 12 through 50 by the lives of these four individuals. But the idea is to present the experience of God's salvation. And I think that a good summary statement for this section of the idea of experiencing God's salvation is given to us in Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And that's really a statement of the experience of God's salvation for these men and this generation, but it is for us as well. So we're going to look at part two, having had a good series by Will in part one of Genesis. And we'll look just briefly at the section here, and then we'll look at the individual parts of it. We could spend months on these three chapters, but we'll spend 30 minutes. The chapters divide up into these portions. Begins with the promise made to Abraham in verses 1 through 3, and then an account of how Abraham and his family and Lot entered the land. In chapter 12, verse 10, they very quickly exit the land as they go down into Egypt because of a famine. And then in chapter 13, they return to the land, and there is conflict and a separation, a division of the land between Lot and Abraham. And then, for want of a better term, in the first 16 verses of chapter 14, I describe it Abram engaging the world. There's a military conquest, and Abraham organizes an army and goes out and engages in that conquest and is victorious. And then the last part, the account of Melchizedek meeting with Abram, we see how Abram responds to his great victory, and you see that he does not involve himself in the world, but goes out of his way to separate himself from the world in that section. So beginning with the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the passage that we quoted part of, the first two verses, and we'll get the third verse next time. This really, I think, is the fundamental promise of the Bible. It's really the core of what God is doing in all of Scripture, and I think also in all of history. And what happens in the revelation that follows is an expansion of understanding of what God meant when he came to Abram and gave him this promise in Genesis 1 through 3. And it is, we will see, the hope of all believers of all ages. All generations look to the Abrahamic promise for our hope, for their hope, for the ultimate conclusion of God's plan. It is an unconditional covenant. That is, God doesn't come and say, if you do certain things, I will do this. But God says, this is what I'm planning to do, Abram. I want you to know what I'm up to. And here's what it's all about. Some like to make this be conditional in that Abram was required to circumcise his family. But Galatians chapter 3 makes a very pointed argument that circumcision came a number of years after this promise was made, that this promise was unconditional. And then I think it's fair to say that it is a unified covenant. That is, this is not a plan that God said, I'm going to make you a great nation and that'll go for a while and didn't work out so well, so now I'm going to move on to something else. No, the whole thing is God's plan. So we should expect to see all parts of it fulfilled in the end when the Lord finally brings it all about. So let's look at the elements of it. And I, if you've heard me speak on this subject before, you know that I like to separate it out into four parts. The first element, and I'm not taking in the order in which he says it, but in the order of priority, at least for the first point. The rest, I think, is hard to prioritize, actually, and they actually all are equal in God's plan. But the fundamental part of the promise that was made to Abraham is the blessing. He said, I will bless you, in the middle of verse 2. I will bless you. And the blessing, to get to the point, is salvation. That's what the blessing is. And I think it is useful to look at these texts to show that that's how the Bible writers understood it under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But if you look at Micah chapter 7, the last verses, Micah says, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? That's salvation, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities under our foot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. That is, he says, this salvation is the response to you, the result of you being faithful to what you swore to Abram and to the fathers. In Luke chapter 1, Mary, in her rejoicing over the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be the Son of God, she has been told, and she rejoices in the Lord in verse 46 of Luke chapter 1, and talks about the fact that this is really a manifestation of God's blessing on his people, and concludes by saying, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring or his seed forever. And then further down in that chapter, in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, Zechariah is rejoicing over the son, over his son, the birth of John the Baptist. And relates John's birth to the birth of the Messiah and talks about how blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. And then in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So it's very clear that that this is speaking of the work of salvation. Now I jump down to those verses there, but if Romans chapter 4, let me look at that one too, because I think I'm going to read all of these for you, so I'll go back and do that. Romans chapter 4 identifies it with salvation as well. And Romans chapter 4, verse 13, says, for the promise to Abraham and his seed that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And the righteousness of faith is salvation. So that salvation is what is in view. And then Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 and 9. Galatians 3 is a very important text in understanding the purpose of God. But Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7 says, know then that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So the blessing of the nations is salvation to the nations. That's what Paul is saying here. So blessing is salvation. And so that when he says, I will bless you, he means I will save you. And then he talks about giving Abraham a great name. And of course the great name could be the fact that Abraham is the vehicle of salvation, as I'll as you see is the next point. But the greatness of an individual in the Bible was very often related to their children, the greatness of their children and their offspring. And we know from Philippians chapter 2 that that Jesus Christ is given a name that is above every other name. And I think that this saying that he's going to make Abram's name great is sort of a veiled reference to the seed that's going to be that's going to really make Abram's name great. And then the fact that Abram is a vehicle of salvation is seen in the statements that he's going to bless Abraham, and that is, excuse me, those who bless Abraham will be blessed, and those who curse Abraham will be cursed. So if you bless Abraham, you're going to be blessed. If you curse Abraham, you're going to be cursed. And by that, we mean that if you value the hope of Abraham and embrace the hope of Abraham, you will receive the blessing of Abraham. But if you devalue, if you despise the blessing of Abraham, then you are going to despise, you're going to be cursed, and you will not receive the blessing of salvation. So that is very clear, it seems, that this is salvation. And then by God's standard that I say at the end here on these notes, I'm referring to the fact that when he fulfills his work of salvation, it is in accordance with what he said to Abraham. And Zacharias and Mary, when they realized the plan of God was coming to pass, and it was, of course, salvation that they were looking for, but when they realized it was coming to pass, they said, God, you're working according to what you said you're going to do. And that comes out in Psalm 105. Verses 8 and 9, where it says, he is the Lord our God, verse 7, his judgments are in the all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute to Israel, as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. That is, he's saying God is acting here because he promised this to Abraham. That's the pathway or the pattern that God is using for his conduct and in the world. Verse 42, he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant, and so he brought his people out with joy. So that the idea is that God says, this is how I'm going to conduct myself. If you want to know what I'm going to do, look at this promise here and you're going to see what I'm going to do. This says it. And so when he does it, he says, see, I did it according to what I said I was going to do back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. So the blessing is salvation, the promise of God of salvation. The second thing he talks about in here is the great nation. I will make you of you a great nation. And without doubt, this is referring to the nation Israel, basically. The biologic offspring of Abraham. I don't think anybody doubts that that's what he's talking about here when he talks about making him a great nation, because that's subsequently what the account talks about, the preservation of the people and their emergence as a nation. The question that comes up and that's debated about this is that whether Israel forfeited this position of great nation by their conduct. But you see, this is an unconditional statement. It's not a conditional statement. And Paul argues that the law given in the days of Moses, cannot make this promise conditional. And so that God is going to make them a great nation. Plus, if the core of the promise is salvation, they can't be a great nation until they're a saved nation. And that's why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11 that basically they're going to be a new covenant nation someday, and he is going to formulate them as a great nation under terms of the new covenant, and all Israel, that is, all the Israel of that generation will be saved. And then, thirdly, he talks about the blessing for the nations. I'm going to, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this refers to the blessing going to all the different languages that occurred in Genesis chapter 11, as at the Tower of Babel. They are dispersed, and you might think in this age, so God's only going to work with me and my family. And God says, no, I intend to bring salvation to the earth. But what he doesn't tell them is that this is something that will not be realized in fullness until another era, which is the New Testament era that we're in. And it really is the New Testament mystery that the Gentiles will participate in fullness in the plan of God and the blessing of God. Bits and pieces in the Old Testament, it's there, you'll find it, but it's not as explicit. And the Galatians 3:7-9 talks about that promise being the first preaching of the gospel, that in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. So the plan of God is to bring salvation, and he's going to do it in such a way that there will be an identifiable nation, the nation Israel, but there will be equal salvation for those who are not participants in that identifiable nation. And then the last point, which is not given in chapter and verses 1 through 3, but comes in verse 7, is that this is to come through the seed. And Paul argues in Galatians that the seed reference there in Genesis 12:7 is Christ. It's singular. It's talking about Christ. And so the promise of the land that's given there in chapter 12, verse 7, is given to Abraham and his seed, that is to Abraham and Christ. And therefore, the intent is for Christ to be the one who brings all this about, and Christ is the one who makes salvation possible, and Christ is the one who formulates the great nation as a saved nation, and Christ is the one who provides salvation to the nations, so that the focus is upon him. And that links it back to Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman was identified. So that's the fundamental starting point of God's solution to the human dilemma, expressed in this promise that he made to Abraham. And now we look very quickly at the next sections. Abraham has received this. Abram is his name now, and I'll probably say that incorrectly, because it's he doesn't get his name changed for a while. The notes are even incorrect there. It should be Abram left Haran, and Abram journeyed into the heart of the promised land. Abram was the son of Terah. Terah, it says in verse 26 of chapter 11, was 70 years old when he fathered Abram, and Abram was 75 in chapter 12, verse 4, when he departed and went into the land, and Terah died at age 205. And we know that the Lord said to Abram to get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house. So he apparently left before his family had died, his father had died, and moved into the promised land and journeyed into the heart of the land with his wife and his belongings, and his nephew Lot. And when he got there, in verse 7, the Lord told him, this is the place that I'm talking about. And at that point, Abram built an altar to the Lord. And this is the first of four references to altars in our text. A few verses later, he builds a second altar. And it's interesting that the altars occur in these two chapters in connection with the promise of the land. That is, when the Lord says, this is the land, Abraham responds by building an altar and worshiping God. And when he returns to the land in the next chapter, and then when the Lord reaffirms his promise of the land, in each of those cases, he addresses the altar and adores God, basically. And what it shows is that Abraham was understanding at this point the significance of that promise, that promise had was a display of the magnificence of God, and when he considered it, he just fell down and worshiped God. It's also interesting to note that he worshiped God because of the promise, because we know that he did not possess the land at this point. He was a sojourner, and he was by himself, and it seemed out of reach. But when he considered the word of God about this blessing that was to come, his response was to worship God. And I think, although his faith is not commented on until later, we'll have that, I think this is evidence that Abram believed God and was one who was saved at this point because of his response. So that the entry into the land is marked by the adoration of God on the part of Abraham. Then, very quickly in verse 10, he exits the land. There was a famine in the land, and so he takes his family and belongings down into Egypt. And when they head down there, he realizes he's got a problem because his wife is beautiful. They concoct this plot that they would say that she is his sister, which is true, a half-sister, but by that not his wife, because if it's his wife, he was fearful that the Pharaoh would kill him in order to get her, but he doesn't have to kill her. He gets to take her, so Pharaoh takes her. And Abraham is there on his own, as his own plan. There's no indication that the Lord told him to go down there. There's a time when the Lord's going to tell Jacob to go down to Egypt. But at this point, Abraham is sort of directing his own steps. And he gets into trouble. And it's very interesting to see the trouble he gets into. Because who suffered when he went down there? Well, the text tells us that Abraham did well, verse 16. He prospered economically. Life was great for Abram, but life was not great for Pharaoh and his family because the Lord afflicted them. And what this shows is that Abram is to be a blessing, and he's to be a blessing by being where the Lord wants him to be. And when he moved out of that place, although seemingly he was prospering, he was no longer a blessing. He was becoming a curse to the people around him. And so that they unknowingly were abusing Abraham. And by abusing Abraham, they were receiving the curse that was promised. But nonetheless, Abraham's purpose in being around was to be a blessing, to be a focus of blessing to people. And by treating him well, they were to be blessed. And they were treating him well from their standards, giving him lots of things because of Sarah, but treating him poorly because they took his wife. And I think it shows the impact of the blessing of God and the importance for the people of God of staying where the Lord wants you, because the impact of your departure will not be upon you in terms of losing the blessing, but can have a very dire impact upon people around you who should be recipients of blessing because of our presence in their midst. And so when Pharaoh discovered this, he told Moses to go back to the land of blessing. I mean, he didn't do it knowingly, but it's interesting that the Lord uses a pagan to tell tell Abraham to get back to where he belonged. So he went back. And when he gets back into the land, the first response really is, the text tells us, to worship. He adores God because he's back where he belongs. He's back in the place of blessing, and he adores God. But there's a problem. And the problem comes up because Abram is now quite wealthy, and so is Lot, his nephew, and there isn't enough room for him there. And so their servants start fighting with each other over that. And there is a conflict that arises. Now, Lot is his nephew, and we are sort of sentimentally attached to Lot. We'll learn more about him as we go through the book. But Lot has no right to the blessing. You know, Lot is not of the offspring of Abram. And in fact, Lot is going to be the father of two nations that are incredibly hostile to the family of God and to the family of Abram. So Lot has no business being there at that point, and no right to any part of the land. And so how did Abram respond to this? Well, what he did was he let Lot choose whatever part of the land he wanted. And Lot looked and saw what was the best part, and he selected the best part. And Abram says, fine, you can have that. Now, why did he do that? What's he thinking? You know, was this an act of unbelief? Was he giving up the promised land that the Lord had given to him? Was he disdaining it? No, I think not. I think it actually shows the faith of Abram. Because what you see is that the promise depends upon the seed, the offspring. And the realization of the blessing is nothing apart from the offspring, the seed, the Messiah. And so I think Abraham says, look, I'm going to get it in due time. Remember, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He says, God has promised this to me. You know, for the time being, go ahead, you can have that part. It's not going to be a problem to God when the time comes. So that Abraham was not grasping for all that he could get. Abraham was resting in the promise of God at that point and said, look, we need to get over this conflict, and if it requires you to be there and me to be here, fine, not a problem to me. I'm a sojourner, and I'm waiting for the seed to come and bring me the blessing. And so he willingly gave it up. It reminded me briefly, but maybe truly, of the condition of Israel today as they squabble and fight to hang on to the land. But they hate the Messiah, so they really have no right to the land right now. And although they exist as a nation, and I think it's proper for us to support them because of their position in the plan of God, ultimately, if the Lord should evict them out of the land, it would be justice at this point. Because their hope is not to have a nation. Their hope is to have the Messiah ruling over the nation. And they could care less about the Messiah. And so they are really a curse in the land at the present time. And Abraham was not going to fall into that trap. And so then after he donated the land, the Lord in essence told him that. After not donated the land, after he allowed Lot to take the portion. The Lord then in the last part of the chapter takes Abram apart and says, okay, Abram, I want you to look over here, I want you to look here, I want you to look here, I want you to look here, all the four directions of the compass. And he looks over here and he sees Lot, you know, occupying the land. The Lord says, that's your land. And he looks in each direction. The Lord says, that's the land I'm going to give you. So nothing's changed. We're still on schedule. And how does Abram respond? He worships God. He builds an altar and he adores God because of the promise, not because of the realization, which has not yet occurred. Well, this led to some difficulty because there is a major war. And from the description in chapter 14, this was apparently a huge war because there are four kings that attacked and overcame five kings, kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it looks like from the description that the conquest of these four kings was even greater. So this was a big-time army in those days that came invading into the land. And the outcome of that attack was that Lot was taken captive, and Abram heard about it. So Abram engages in war himself. And it's kind of silly when you look at it, kind of ridiculous when you count. They got these four armies that attacked and defeated five armies. And so Abram says, we're going to go get them. And he pulls together 318 servants, not soldiers, servants. And he says, let's go, we're going to solve this problem. And they head off, and when he gets to where he's going to deal with them, he divides his army. That's what it says. Now, a real strong dictum in military stuff is you don't divide your army in the face of a larger army. And not a smart thing to do. But somehow he divided his army for some reason, and then he defeated them. And not only defeated them then, it looks like he chased them for a while. I mean, he really worked them over good and rescued Lot and rescued his son and the kings that had been captured and taken away. And it's the description of it in verse 20 by Melchizedek is that the Lord had delivered his enemies into his hand. That is, this was a victory that the Lord had given to him. It's clear that Abram was not able in his own 318 men to overcome an army of four kings. But the Lord granted him that victory. And what it says is that it's no problem to the Lord for the Lord to give Abram the land at that time. Because he can take his little motley crew of servants and go out and handle any army along the way. It's very clear that they can do that. And I think that's a message that the Lord is giving to Abram and to all the people there, that what's going to happen in terms of delay for the next bunch of years has nothing to do with God's power. It has to do with God's plan and God's purpose. And so Abraham conquered this nation, these nations, and was not enriched personally by it, as we'll see, and did not throw out the others that were in the land, that were pretenders in the land at the present time. So that it's a very interesting account of great significance. And when he comes back now, he is met by the king of Sodom, or he engages the king of Sodom, and also this man Melchizedek, king of Salem. And Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And this man, Melchizedek, is very insignificant in this text, seemingly, but very significant in biblical revelation. Because this man could have been Christ appearing in a pre-incarnate presentation. At the very least, though, he is the leader of the Melchizedek priesthood. That is the priesthood of Christ, our Savior. And he comes and he meets Abraham returning from defeating the kings. And he blesses him. And it's interesting what he does, Abraham. He says that, in essence, that where he says here, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he's saying that Abram is blessed by God. This victory is evidence of God's blessing, that God is able to do what he said he's going to do in terms of delivering you the land at the time that he chooses to do that. But he also says, when he blesses God, that God is blessed by blessing Abraham. Now that is, I think, an incredible truth, that we are happy and blessed because of God's dealing with us, but God is happy and blessed because of him dealing with us that way. I mean, that's what I think Melchizedek is saying here, is that blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, this magnificent God and all of his greatness that possessor of heaven and earth means, and there's tremendous truth in that statement, has blessed Abraham with his victory, but God is blessed by giving him the victory. And that means that there is glory to God in fulfilling the promise that he said to Abraham. And it really guarantees that that's going to be the case. Again, as if his oath in chapter 12 was not sufficient, this reaffirms God's intent to bring salvation and fulfillment of the blessing that God planned to do through Abraham and ultimately through the seed of Abraham. And Abraham's response is to separate himself from the world, basically. He says, Sodom, the king of Sodom says, "Here, you can take whatever spoil you want. You've done us a great service." Abraham says, "I don't want anything." That's not my expectation. My expectation is the blessing of God. I don't need this stuff, you know. And so let Lot go, and you people take whatever loot you want. But I'm satisfied with the blessing of God. And the blessing of God comes to him through Melchizedek as a figure of the fact that the blessing of God is ultimately going to come through the high priest, the great high priest, the Messiah. And it introduces a picture that's expanded, but again, we have little pieces as we go through the book of Genesis. We don't get it fulfilled. And if you're reading the Bible and you've never read it before and you come to this passage, you probably forget it by the time you get to chapter 15. Because it just seems like, oh, that's sort of interesting. Let's move right along. But if you're studying to find out what God's doing, you ought to look at that and say, what does that stuff mean there? You know, God is blessed by blessing Abraham. That's an incredible thought. And that God is going to bless Abraham. And Abraham doesn't care to the Lord said he's going to give him the land. Why doesn't he grab for it? You know, he's got it. He can run these people out. Now he's got this army. He's defeated all these people around and all the people in the land. I mean, go for it, Abraham. Abraham says, no, you know, I'm waiting for the seed, because the plan is that all this promise and all this blessing is to be brought through the seed. And so Abraham's job is to wait for the seed. And that's really what happens in the story of Abraham that we'll have through this and then the story of the Bible. It's waiting for the seed, and it's what you and I are doing. We're waiting for the seed. We're waiting for the return of Christ. And what happens as we wait is a time of adversity, a time of difficulty, and it is not a reflection on the impotence of God. It's a reflection on the plan of God, that he is doing this to strengthen our faith, to glorify himself, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as he takes vessels of clay and makes them content to live as strangers and pilgrims in the world, awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, we ought to follow the example of Abraham and worship God, because we have the same thing. It's his word. That's the thing that we have. Abraham worshiped God when he heard his word of blessing. And we have the word of God today, and our response ought to be day by day to worship God, to adore God for the fact that this promise he made to Abraham is going to be fulfilled someday. And we have a lot more information about it than Abraham did. So it's an incredible account. And we see through a glass darkly, but we sure see a lot more clearly than Abraham saw in his day. And our response ought to be to exalt and to glorify God, who is glorified and exalted by bringing this work to pass, as he will do. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we pray that you would focus our attention upon him, that we would be delighted in him, that we would be eager to see him, that we would not be distracted by the pleasures of this lifetime or by the adversities of this lifetime, but that we would be content to wait and to wait upon you and to delight in you until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the example of Abraham. We thank you for the blessing that you gave to Abraham, as we too await that fulfillment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.